Let's turn in our Bibles, as I mentioned, to Matthew chapter 1. And you know what I'm going to do this morning? I'm going to read the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Are you excited about that? It's the Bible. You should be excited. You see, the title of it is The Not-So-Boring Genealogy of Jesus. Because when you think about it, it's kind of like reading the phone book. Well, kind of like that. I mean, there's no phone books out there anymore, are there? But we're going to look at that, and I think there's a lot to glean from that. And so let's pray right now. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, you say that your word does not come back void, but it accomplishes that which you send it forth. And there's so much here as we look at some of the characters in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that royal line of Christ, how he, to the Jewish nation, was determined the Messiah, the Son of God, God come in the flesh, Savior of the world. So radical, and to see some of the interesting characters that are in the genealogy, Lord, I think it gives us a real relief to think that we don't have to be perfect people to be in the hall of faith as it is in Hebrews and even in the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord. So I do pray that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out, settle upon each and every person and some of the things that they might be going through. Lord, I pray that you just extract maybe the burden and, Lord, put in hope and refreshment in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first four, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic Gospels. And synoptic means seeing together. In other words, that they repeat some of the same stories. Some have a little more details, some have less details, but it's seeing together, it's putting them side by side. I was out at China Walls 2 days ago because of the storm, a couple of storms, big waves are coming in, especially at that area. It's always fun to go there. Duke walks me 3 miles, 3-4 miles. I say I walk him, but he actually walks me. And so we go out there and check the surf out. And I noticed we were ready to go. We got up and went. And then I saw three guys, and they had their foil boards, and these are the ones where you have your paddle and then you pump the board, and they were ready to go off the point at China Walls, but it was big, and I thought, ooh, this is going to be interesting. So I went back down there with Duke to get a good spot and watch them and see what happens when they go off. But they're watermen. They know what they're doing. And so they waited. Big set came, and they waited. And then one guy went down a little farther. He threw the foil board off, which is a pretty big board with the foils on it. And then he dove in. He got and put his paddle on the board, and then he paddled out. And they paddled way out to sea. And then the other guy did the same thing. And then one of the guys did that, but he got on his knees and he used his paddle to paddle. And then they went out and they go quite far. It has to be a couple thousand yards out. And then they get up on the board and they pump it. And then you've got the wind and you've got the following sea. So the ocean, the waves aren't breaking. It's the following sea. It's pushing them. And it's just amazing. It looks like they're gliding. Now, I wasn't the only one that saw that. There were other people down there that were watching it as well. And so I've just told you what I saw from my point of view. Now, if we grab somebody else, what did you see down there? Well, I saw those guys jump in. It was interesting. You know, they almost got caught by a set, but they didn't. But then there were two other guys there. They jumped in the water, and it looked like they were pretty expert because they went under the sets, and then when the waves came up, they jumped back on the rocks, and you see different stories. You see, but a synoptic version, they're side by side. What I saw and what these guys saw, but you see, it's the same thing with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They see the same thing, but they tell it from a different perspective. Matthew is telling it from the perspective of a Jew, Jews to Jews, and talking about Jesus Christ as Messiah fulfilling prophecy, all the prophecies of the Old Testament. In fact, 16 times you'll find there in the Gospel of Matthew, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He's proving to the Jews who were unbelievers, and many church actually started Jewish, you know, and then it went out to the Gentile world, but that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's Matthew. That's what we're seeing in Matthew. Now, John is a little different. The Gospel of John, it doesn't quite fit there because 90% of what John says is unique. It's different. John is a theological treatise on Jesus, who's the hypostatic union or the God-man that the Father sent to earth to die for the sins of the world. So it shows his deity. It's a little bit different. So it's just interesting how you look at these Gospels and you think, well, why four? Because they're very unique and they really tell different things. Mark, it's the suffering servant, Jesus, talking to the Roman people. Luke, written by a Gentile to the Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile. And so just proving Jesus, he was God, yes, from John, but he was all man as well. He was the God-man. And so it talks about his humanity there. So very interesting, but what we're seeing here, Matthew, who was Matthew? Well, Matthew was a tax gatherer before he was saved. And he gathered taxes for the Roman government. In other words, he worked for the government. He was a government employee, and he was hated. Now, if you're a government employee, we love you. We love you. We really do. But back then, the Jews looked at him as working for their oppressors. That Roman government was oppressing them, and then the tax gatherers would gather the taxes, and whatever more they got for themselves to make a living. And many of them, like politicians, became very rich. That's why they were hated. They became very rich because they were really gouging the people on that. But he got saved. Jesus said, Matthew, Levi, follow me. He got up from his tax table and followed the Lord. It's just amazing, some of these stories that you have. But you see, the genealogical record of any of the people that we read in the Bible, particularly of Jesus Christ, very important, critical to the Jews. Now, not only to Jesus Christ, but you find that they place such a high priority on the legal pedigree, which is genealogy, the genealogical record, that you find that when they went into the Babylonian captivity and then they began to come back with Ezra and Nehemiah, well, when they came back into the land, not free, but they came back in the land under the Persians, the Babylonians, and they were semi-free, but they were under the yoke of them. You see, they set up their religious system. And so the Levites could do their duty. But you see, during that captivity, many of the Levites lost their genealogy because they couldn't prove the family from which they were from. They couldn't serve. They lost their ministry. And so you see that in the book of Ezra. Today, you find that the Jews, they don't have their genealogies. I know you have maybe a bus driver. My name is Naphtali. Oh, well, what tribe are you from? From the tribe of Naphtali. Well, maybe certain family traditions that, you know, kind of go down, but you don't have the actual records that we have here of Jesus, because they were lost. And so nowadays, you really can't tell who was in what tribe. So that was something that they don't have today. Now, one of the things that we find, because this record is so important and it's so powerful to us, We sang, He Knows Our Name, Reuben, you know, in the worship team, that God knows our name. That's interesting when you think of that. Obviously, God's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows our name, but you know what? He knows your name. He knows my name, and he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed. I think sometimes we think, well, yeah, he probably knows my name. He knows everything, but he's probably ashamed of me. He's not. That's the point I want to make. That's the point when we look at this genealogical record. Because you find in Hebrews, as the church is being built, as people are growing in their faith, and as you're finding that many are being saved, and now they're talking about the risen Lord, the salvation that he's brought. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in other words, he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Now he's in heaven making intercessions for us. That's the point he's making. And he suffered for us, but now he's reigning. For it was, verse 10, fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons and daughters, doesn't say daughters there, but that's included, to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of me. Sometimes when we don't live right, we think that, we feel that, because we go by emotions and we don't go by what the Bible says, what God says about us. Are you going to go what you say about yourself and you think about yourself, or are you going to go by what God says about you? You see, if you could get off that track of what you think and what you say and get onto the track of what God says, I tell you, it'll be a life more abundant. It'll be a life of joy. Well, that's what we look at when we look at the genealogy. So fasten your seatbelts. Let's read the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the royal line of Christ. In Luke 3, it's the bloodline through Mary, born of a virgin. But this is the royal line, which qualifies him to sit on the throne of David, that eternal throne. So the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba, but didn't put her name there. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah, and to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel was born Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abed, and to Abed was born Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok was born Achim, and to Achim, Eliud, and to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar, Mathan, and to Mathan was born Jacob, and to Jacob born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So, you know, we read that and we think, what for? And there's so much there, because you have to realize these are those that God put in his son, Jesus Christ's genealogy. We here are those that God has put in the body of Christ, the church, going to heaven to be with him for all eternity. What kind of people are those? Are these perfect people? Are they just so supreme that we could never meet up to who they are and all that? You see, one of the things that you find, it's really a genealogy of grace. Genealogy of grace. You see, this royal line is through Solomon. Through Solomon, David's son. The bloodline is through another son, Nathan. And you could read Luke chapter 3, and you could see that. And then Nathan all the way down to Mary, who Jesus was born by virgin birth. But it's a genealogy of grace. These are sinners saved by grace. They're like you and me. They're the same. They're no different. They're in the genealogy. Fine, that's good. God chose them to do that. God chose you. He chose me. That's good. You see, the world doesn't understand that. The world might say, yeah, I know you. You really think you're chosen of God? Well, you see, they don't understand God. They don't understand the fact that once I was lost, now I'm saved. That concept. Because when you think of Abraham, it started out with Abraham. Was he a perfect man? Well, the Bible says he's the father of our faith. He mentions that all the faithful are from Abraham. But Abraham, wait a minute. Wait a minute. After God gave him a promise that I'm going to use you and your seed is going to bless the earth. And so he goes into Egypt. There's a famine. He goes into Egypt. And what does he do with Sarah, his wife? He says, Sarah, lie for me. So she does. She lies. Because he thinks, well, Pharaoh, I mean, you're so beautiful. She was about 65. She was beautiful. He'll take you and kill me. So you lie for me. And so, you know, he gets through that, and Pharaoh finds out, and Pharaoh just, you know, doesn't kill him, doesn't do anything. Actually, Pharaoh blesses him because he realizes who he is. But that's Genesis 12. You can read that on your own, verses 11 to 19. But not too much later, maybe 10 years, maybe a little more than that, 15 years later, he says the same thing in chapter 20. Now there's another king, Abimelech. And these are of the Philistines, kind of a king there, different, not in Egypt, but a little bit different. He goes into that land. He says the same thing. Now Sarah's probably 75 years old or more. She's still beautiful. And he's afraid that that king's going to kill him and take her. So he says, Sarah, lie for me. And she does. She lies. Because he says lie. It's really Abraham's lie. Two times to two pagan kings. And it brings a rebuke upon Abraham and the God Abraham serves. Because he lied. And this is the father of our faith. But not only that, I mean, he did lie. Remember when God said that your seed or your prodigy, through you, I'm going to bless the nations. And God was going to give him a son, but he got anxious and he listened to his wife Sarah, and they had a son through the handmaiden Hagar, Ishmael. Ishmael the Arab. And we've had problems ever since, haven't we? The Arabs and the Jews. And so he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a perfect man. He didn't represent God as he should. But you see, God's grace, something about the man, he loved God. He loved the Lord. and yet he was a flawed man. And God was not ashamed to call him brethren. Well, you have another situation here. You have in verse 3, this woman Tamar, and also Judah. Judah, interesting, Judah, and what is that situation? Well, one of the things we find is the Canaanites. God told Israel to go into Canaan and clean out the land, and that's a place that you're going to be. The Canaanites were outcasts, and Abraham, in chapter 24 of Genesis, verse 3, when he sent his servant out, he made his servant swear by the Lord not to take for his son, Isaac, a daughter from the Canaanites. Why? Because they were pagan women. They were idolaters. They would take a wrong turn for God's people, Israel. And God was bringing the Messiah through that seed of Abraham. Well, he didn't, but as time went on, you find that Isaac's grandson, Judah, who we find here in verse 3, Judah did take a Canaanite for wife. And it was the daughter of this fella, Shua. You can find it in Genesis 38, and I'll just give reference to that. You can look at it up on your own. And they had three sons, Judah did, with this daughter of Shua. Three sons, and so the firstborn, Ur, wanted to marry him off. So he did, marry him off to this woman, Tamar. Tamar, but she was a Canaanite as well. Married off to this Canaanite wife, Tamar. And so Ur married her, and yet he was an evil man. And no son came from him, no children, no offspring. And God killed him because he was an evil man. But you see, in that culture, then the next of kin, or the next brother, the next older brother would take that woman, take Tamar, and the first son that they would have would raise it up in the name of Ur, so Ur wouldn't lose his family tree. Well, this fellow Onan, he was an evil man as well, and God killed him. So here Tamar is a widow, two husbands, both die, but remember there's a third son. Judah has a third son, the youngest one, and Shelah is his name, and Judah's thinking, wait a minute, what is she putting in their soup? They keep dying. So he says to her, you know what? I'll give him to you, but he's too young now. When he gets older, then I will give him to you. When he's grown up, Shelah will be given to you. But he didn't. He grew up. Time went on. He didn't give. So Tamar is realizing he's not going to come through with that. So Judah's wife dies, that daughter of Shua, she died, and Judah's going to go to Timnah, shearing sheep, and he goes with a couple fellas, and so they're going up there, and Tamar goes, you know what, I realize he's not going to give me. He's not going to give me his youngest son so that I may raise up a child. So what she does, she takes off her widow garments and she wraps a veil around her face, so disguises her, wraps herself in a garment, and she puts on the attire of a prostitute. And so as Judah goes up to Timnah on the way, he sees her. He sees her just kind of hanging out there. And so he solicits her. He goes into her. Well, first of all, they kind of figure out, what are you going to give me, she says, disguised Tamar, what are you going to give me? He says, well, I'll give you one of the sheep, you know, but I can't give it right now. He's, you know, I don't have it with me, I'm about to give it. And she said, well, what pledge can you give me? He says, well, I'll give you my seal, my cord, and my staff. And then afterwards, you know, when we go get the sheep, then I'll send that to you. She said, okay. He goes into her. They have relations. She gets pregnant. But you see, when he comes back with the sheep, he sends his servants back. She's not there. So they inquire and they see, where is this prostitute that was there at the you know, the temple prostitute? And they said, no, we don't have a woman that hangs out there. And so he's going, wow. Well, so that I'm not embarrassed, then just, you know, let her go, you know, and let's go back home. So they go back home, and Tamar is living there with them right there. 3 months pass. And then the word comes out. Tamar has played the harlot, and she's pregnant. Judah says, bring her out, and we will burn her. Burn her. Wow, what a sinner. Doesn't your sin look horrible on somebody else when they're doing your sin? When you do something, you get so angry, but you're just like them. You've done that. And so as they bring her out, she says, you know, if you want to know who it is, why don't you look at the pledge that I have? And they bring out the seal, the cord, and the staff. And Judah realizes it's him. He's the one that had relations with her, and that child is of Judah. What a hard way to go to be in the genealogy, the royal genealogy of Jesus Christ. You see, but that's what happened. And he said, he cried out because he realized his sin. He said, she is more righteous than I, because I did not give my son. And that was basically the law back then to her. And so here is an outcast woman declared righteous by Judah. She has a son, Perez, the offspring of Judah's lust, included in the royal line. Almost doesn't make sense, does it? It does if you understand grace, unmerited favor. God gives you what you don't deserve. And God's not ashamed to call them brethren, call us brethren. Well, what about Rahab and Salmon? You find that in verse 5. Now, you have to realize this is, you can find it in Joshua chapter 2, but two spies from Joshua were sent into Jericho to really spy out the land and check out and see what's going on there and see how strong the city is and all. And so they went to this house of Rahab, the harlot. She made a living by working the streets. She was a harlot. Everybody knew where she lived. And harlotry there. Interesting. So the two spies came in and they lodged there. And then the word got out that, you know, there's two guys, two spies that came in from the Jews. And we know that they went into your house, Rahab. And I mean, they're just figuring, we know what they're doing there in your house. Where are they now? And she says, they're gone. They came, but before you close the gates, you know, they left. If you hurry, you can find, you could get them. She led them on a wild goose chase. And what she said to the two spies is she said, you know, I know the God that you serve. We've heard it. The God that parted the Red Sea, the God that that destroyed the God of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, powerful God. And so she heard, she pondered, she believed, she acted, and she hid them, as those from the, you know, from the king came into her house, they left, but she had them hid on the roof. In the flax, she'd stacked the flax and they were hid there. So interesting how this woman, she lied, but she believed. And she said, you know what, if you save my family, I'm going to hide you, and can you save my family and me? You know, when you attack the city, I know you're going to destroy the city. And they said, yes, if you bring them all into your house and put a red cord outside, which is interesting, a red cord, you know, kind of like red blood, a cord, you know, of salvation in a sense. And she was saved. But you see, here she is, a converted harlot God used to save the spies, to save her family, and to give birth to Boaz. We know Boaz from the book of Ruth. You know, out of grace, in the royal line of the genealogy of Christ, because God is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, not ashamed of them. Doesn't matter how bad your past is, when you come to the Lord, He's got grace, He's got mercy. Well, then in verse 5, it lays out Boaz and Ruth. And we know that Ruth is a wonderful lady. So you might say the worst of the worst and the best of the best. But I always say there's so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us, it behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. So you get the worst and you get the best, and God has all people. He has all. So here, Boaz and Ruth, and they have the son Obed. But the interesting thing is, you look in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, it says that no Moabite shall enter the congregation of the Lord even to the 10th generation. 10th would be the number here in biblical numerology. It's the number of completeness, perfection, of fulfillment. So in other words, they can't come in. They're Moabites because, well, Moabites, who are they? Who are they? Well, they were the descendants of Moab, the offspring of Moab. Well, who is that? Who is Moab? Well, you remember when the angels came down and they said, the Lord himself stayed with Abraham, but then two angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot took them into his house. And they said to Lot, hey, God's going to destroy this city. The stench and the sin of this city, Sodom and Gomorrah, has reached heaven, and they're going to be wiped out. And so Lot and his two daughters, they left Sodom and Gomorrah. And they went, and just in time, you know, where well, of course, Lot's wife went, but she turned into a pillar of salt because she kind of looked back in longing. That's a whole story in itself. But here, the two daughters and the father, Lot, they were in a cave. And that conflagration in Sodom and Gomorrah, it just, you know, what it was is an interesting thing when you look at some of the archaeological studies, especially Christian archaeological stuff, how it, you know, it's something that literally actually happened. It's not a myth, but it happened. But here they are in a cave, two daughters and the father. Again, you can read this in Genesis 19. But the two daughters are there and they're going, you know what? There's no people left on earth. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is totally destroyed. Our mother's gone. We only have our dad here. How is the earth going to be populated? And the older daughter said, you know what? We've got to do something. Let's do this. Let's get dad drunk. This isn't really a lustful kind of thing, but it is a sexual thing. Let's get him drunk. I'll have relations with him. And, you know, out of that will come a child. And then later, we'll get him drunk again. You have relations with him, and you'll have a child. And so through that, the firstborn had Moab as a child. The other one had Ammon as a child. So a real sleazy kind of situation, almost one you don't really want to teach on. And J. Vernon McGee, when he gets to that passage, he just passes over it. He says, I'm not going to teach on that. Yeah, he's of the old school, and I can understand why. But you see, that is really something. That's how the Moabites came about, by this incestuous kind of relationship. But the Moabites weren't rejected for that. They weren't rejected because of that scandal, but for cruelty. And you can read it in Deuteronomy 23:4. Because they did not give bread and water to the Jews when they were coming through the wilderness. And then they hired Balaam to curse Israel. It was out of cruelty. Really interesting situation. And so you find that that Ruth, she was a woman of the offspring. Well, she had a husband, Elimelech and Naomi. They were part of Israel in Bethlehem, and they went because there was famine in the land in Bethlehem. They went to Moab, and they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon, his name means sickly, and Chilion's name means piney. So sickly and piney. You can imagine what's going to happen to them in this rough land. They got married, but they both died. And the two wives, you know, they had no husbands. Their husbands died. Elimelech had already died. And you have Naomi there. And so she says to the girls, go back into your family tree and find a husband for you, because I'm so old, I can't have any more kids that you can have a child from, you know, me. And so one of them does, but the other one doesn't. Ruth doesn't. Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Here, she had a reputation of kindness because they did go back to Bethlehem, back into Israel, but she had that kindness to her mother-in-law. And also it was said of her that she doesn't, when she began to glean in the field and ended up in Boaz's field, that's how they had relations, that's how they got married. They didn't have relations, but that's how they got together, and then eventually they're married and all, you find that she had the reputation she didn't go after young men because she was young, rich or poor. So the Bible says she was a woman of excellence, a woman of excellence. And God's grace was upon her radically. So she was like the good part of that. You know, we see the sinners like we can identify with. And then we see those that, man, they grew up in a great home and a great place. And they're just wonderful, wonderful people. And God was not ashamed to call her brethren. And then you have David and the wife of Uriah here. We saw that in verse 6. And that comes in Samuel chapter 11, or 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so here you're finding all this because one of the things with David is he doesn't only commit adultery with Bathsheba, but she has her husband murdered to try to cover up the fact that now she's pregnant. And you think, does God hate adulterers? Does he hate murderers? Well, God hates murder. He hates adultery. But he loves murderers. He loves adulterers to the point of willing to die for their sins, and then confront them with their sin that they might repent and be forgiven and believe and list them in the Lamb's Book of Life for all eternity. See, that's what God does. That's why we have this genealogy, because God is not ashamed to call us brethren because of his grace. Well, you know that story with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, just telling it briefly, but it is an interesting story that David is on the roof of his house, just trying to, he couldn't sleep, and he's checking it out, and here Bathsheba's bathing on a little ways away, and she's a beautiful woman, and he sends for her and comes and sleeps with her, afterwards she says, you know, I'm pregnant, calls Uriah back from the front, and says, okay, you know, how's it going in the battle? You know, just a ruse. How's it going in the battle? Yeah, it's going fine. This is that. And that. Okay, hey, go be with your wife. But he doesn't. Uriah, righteous man, he goes and sleeps with his servants. David brings him back the next night, and he says, why didn't you go with your wife? He says, how can I take pleasure with my wife when the Ark of the Covenant is out there fighting the Philistines and my men are out there in battle in the field? I can't do that. So David thought, oh boy, this man's more righteous than I thought. So he gets him drunk. He gets him drunk, and then he sends him away. He thinks, well, now he'll be a little amorous and go be with his wife, but he doesn't. Again, he sleeps with the servants. And so then David sends, by Uriah's own hand, he sends a note that tells Joab, put Uriah in the front line of the battle, the fiercest battle, and then pull back, that he might die. And that's exactly what Joab does. It's not just that Uriah died, but some other men died. David is guilty of multiple murders, you might say. And it's a sad situation. And then, of course, you know, Bathsheba and David get married. That child dies, and then he mourns for it. And then they have another child, and that one is Solomon. So you see that situation, but what a sad situation. But David's heart was for the Lord. I mean, he loved the Lord. And you have to believe the consequences that David paid. If you read the story, you go, wow, he got away with that. You look at the consequences, and you know, he didn't. When Nathan came to him and used a parable, he said, you know, David, there was a man, kind of a next door neighbor. He had many flocks, and there was a fellow that lived really close to him. He only had one ewe lamb, and that ewe lamb was like a child to him. That ewe lamb ate at the table with him and his kids, fed him from the table, let him lick the milk from the goats, and you know, would give him a little slice of bread and stuff. But then that rich man with the many flocks, he had a traveler come. And that man didn't want to take from his many flocks, so he went over to that poor man and took by force. His ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and fed that traveler. David, what was really in David's heart, who David really was, not just the fleshly David. You've got a fleshly person, and you know who that is, but you've got a spiritual person deep down inside. It's like Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So David says, you know, the man ought to die, but he needs to restore four times what he took. You know that David lost four sons? He lost four sons, died. Just the heartache that goes from trying to get away with sin. It's not worth it. But still, David and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, is in that genealogy. Why? Because God is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Well, the last couple, and then we'll end off here. I know it's been long, but Manasseh, have you ever read about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah? Hezekiah is such a great, great king. King of the south in Jerusalem. Tremendous, tremendous king. He had this son, Manasseh. And you can read it in 2 Kings chapter 21 or 2 Chronicles 33. But I'll tell you, this guy, when I read what this guy did, you know, he's deserving of all God's wrath. So wicked, so evil, a baby killer. He would sacrifice infants to his false gods, Molech. That's what they would do. They would take a baby and put it in a molten hot arms of this God that would have his arms stretched out, put the baby there, and the baby would just scream and die right in the arms. I mean, horrible. It's like abortion. I mean, no different. That's what he was. Horrible. He undid all the righteous deeds that the father had accomplished there in Jerusalem. But then, I don't understand this, but God does. And I sure hope I can get on God's wavelength when I read this, because I thought, man, this guy needs to come down low, you know, hurt this guy, God. And yet in the 11th hour, he turned to God and God forgave him. God forgave him. And he's in the royal line of Jesus, because God's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that amazing? The last one, Jeconiah. Well, Jeconiah had sinned so grievously that he wasn't to be in the genealogy of Christ, at least in the bloodline of Christ, because he sinned so bad. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. It says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendant will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So he sinned so bad, his seed is rejected from inheriting the throne of David. At least the bloodline, he can't. So if it was the bloodline, he would be rejected. Or if it was the bloodline, Jesus couldn't be Messiah. He couldn't be, because of that prophecy of Jeremiah. But you see, Jesus is not the natural son or the blood son of that particular line. It's a different line. You see, and also when it goes down, the last one here was, we mentioned, was Joseph, wasn't it? The last one, Joseph, and Joseph was the foster father of Jesus. Not the real father, but the foster father. Or you might say the stepfather. Because in Luke chapter 3, that's the bloodline. You see, Jesus is all man and he's all God. So the royal line for the Jews, it makes them look at this Jesus. He is who he said he is. Do you make yourself out to be the Messiah? And basically, all the works that Jesus did says yes. So as we go through this, we are going to see that. But by God's grace, even though this man, Jeconiah, could not be in the bloodline of Christ, he is left in the royal line because he's that. That's an amazing thing. You see, when we want to just cast ourselves out, when we think, you know, we're not good enough, or we're not this, or we're not, no one's good enough, but we've been so egregious in our sin that no way can God save us. Yes, he can. You think you're bigger than God? You think you're smarter than God? You're not. I'm not. No, you see, that's why we can't go on our emotions, how we feel. We have to go on what God says. What has God said about you? All who come to me in no way will I cast out. Have you come to him? You can come to him this morning. But if you have, he'll never cast you out. And he's not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister, his child. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for that love that you have poured out within our hearts. And God, I do pray that those that are here, Lord, that might be beaten up on themselves, we do, we beat up on ourselves. I mean, you look at what Paul says, that which I would do, I don't do. That's what I shouldn't do, I do. That's when he cried out, "Wretched man that I am," and then he turned to Jesus. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's what we say this morning. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, my Lord. It's not my emotions, not my feelings, what I think about myself or others. It's what Jesus says about me. And I thank you for that, Lord. And if there are any here that have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can say this simple prayer. It's a prayer that I prayed down in Waikiki many years ago. And then God did a work. And God does a work. If you want to just open your heart and say this prayer quietly, silently, you can do that. You say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me so much that you would call me and bring me into this church this morning and talk about the pastor talking about the things he did, because I identify with a lot of those things and I am not worthy. And I would have to say, as a pastor, that's one of the first things that I look for, a person that realizes they're not worthy, because Christ is worthy. He's worthy because he died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And you just now say, Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I accept you as my God. I pray you forgive my sin. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I turn from sin, the old life, and I turn to the life that you have for me. In Jesus' name, amen.